School was about to begin in Nazareth. The teacher was called the Hassan. He was the second ranking officer in the synagogue in the village in Nazareth. He was also the guardian of the sacred books. The children in the school, beginning with a 5- and 6-year-old, sat on the ground in a semicircle around the teacher. There was only one course of study in a Jewish elementary school, and that was the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. You see, it was the opinion of the rabbis that a child should be fattened with the Torah just as an ox is fattened in his stall. The schools are actually called Beth HaSefer, House of the Book. One of the pupils in that class that day was a boy named Jesus. We don't know the name of his teacher. We don't know the names of the children who sat around him in that semicircle on the ground. But we know that day after day, the truths of the scripture were built into his mind. That was actually nothing new to him, even at 5 years of age. You see, as children in every other devout Jewish home, Jesus had been taught the scriptures from his earliest days, first at his mother's knee, and then by his faithful father. The man who failed to teach his son the law was considered to be profane in the economy of Israel. From the time Jesus learned to speak, he recited the Word of God. The scriptures were woven into the very fabric of his life, and he grew to be a man of the Word. Follow him through his earthly ministry, and you will see the evidence of that at every turn. He believed the scriptures were inspired of God. He called them the Word of God. And though he acknowledged they were written by human authors, he at least on one occasion made it very clear that they were ultimately written by the Spirit of God. He believed that they were true. Even the stories that are called into question by some today, like the flood of Noah's day, or the judgment on Lot's wife, or the maritime escapades of the prophet Jonah. He referred to those things. He believed they were true. He appealed continually to the scriptures as an authority. He would say things like, "It is written," over and over as he taught the people. He chided the Pharisees for their ignorance of the scripture by asking on a number of occasions, "Have you not read? You too were raised in the scriptures. Do you not know what they say?" His discourses were filled with words and phrases and expressions from the scripture. He was a man of the Word. But even more important than all these things, he obeyed the Scripture. He patterned his life, his entire life, according to God's Word. While the Pharisees could fault him for failing to obey their traditions, they could not accuse him of disobeying the law of God. Unfortunately, the same could not be said of them. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus pointed out that they actually invalidated the Word of God by their traditions. But he could say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And their mouths were closed, because there was no sin in him. His life was marked by perfect obedience to the Word of God. The first thing we saw in him as a 12-year-old boy last Sunday was his submissive spirit, his submission to the Father's will. It's only natural to expect that that submissive spirit would be expressed by obedience to the Father's word. And we're not surprised to see that this is the next thing pointed out to us in the Scriptures. He obeyed his Father's word. The next thing we find in the progress of his earthly life. His first recorded appearance as an adult was at a site near the Jordan River where John was baptizing repentant Israelites who were looking for their Messiah. Jesus came and asked to be baptized. And when John resisted, Jesus explained that it was necessary, and he said, I quote, "to fulfill all righteousness." That was an interesting reason. Jesus gave for his baptism. He wanted to comply with every righteous requirement of the law. And his baptism would be a testimony to that desire. He wanted to obey the Scriptures. Obedience to God's Word was the pattern of his entire life. It was immediately after his baptism, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, that we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He was led by the Spirit. We would assume that he was also led by the Spirit to fast for 40 days and 40 nights in verse 2. And we're not surprised to learn that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. And the scene is now set for Satan's attack on him. An event that at the very outset of his ministry establishes him to be a man of the Word. And it is that commitment to the Word of God that enabled him to overcome Satan's temptations. And if we intend to grow in the likeness of our Savior, if we intend to be like Jesus, as we are exhorted to do over and over in the New Testament, then we too will need to be people of the Word of God, committed to building the Word into our lives, to trusting it fully, to obeying it unreservedly, and to using it to overcome daily temptation, which Satan inevitably hurls in our paths. So let's examine this threefold temptation today and see how our Lord handled it, so that we too can grow a little further into the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. That's the goal of our lives as Christians. The first part of this temptation is the temptation to indulge the flesh, in verses 1 to 4. "Now everywhere you look in Israel, there are smooth, rounded stones, resembling tiny loaves of bread." Dinner rolls, I guess, we would view them as. You can imagine how easy it would be for Jesus to have envisioned those stones as bread after not going or going without food for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, everywhere he turned, he saw a loaf of bread. Some of you dieters can relate to that. You know, every time you look into the heavens, you see whipped cream in the clouds, or you see a marshmallow sundae on the snow-capped mountains, right? Well, he had been without food for 40 days and 40 nights, and those stones look like bread. And so Satan says to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." More accurately, "since you are the Son of God." Because he was. There was no question about it. And that's exactly what Satan said. "Since you are the Son of God." He had the power to turn those stones into bread, because he was God's Son. I mean, it wouldn't have been a temptation for him if he wasn't capable of doing it. Now, you and I can't do that. That's no temptation to us. But it was for him, because he could do it. Satan acknowledged that he was God's Son. So what's wrong with eating a little bread after fasting for 40 days? Eating is not necessarily sinful. Could be, but isn't necessarily. It's a normal and necessary function of life. If one wishes to stay alive for a little while, one has to eat. Why then is this a temptation? Well, the point is, you see, that God had led his Son into the wilderness, and God had directed him to fast. Therefore, God would provide the necessary food for him in his own time and in his own way. And that's why it was a temptation for Jesus. What the Father wanted his Son to do in this instance was simply to trust him and to obey him, to continue to fast until he provided the relief from that fast. This is basically, see, a temptation for Christ to doubt the Father's loving care and faithful provision. It's a temptation to take things into his own hands and act independently of his father's will in order to meet his own physical needs. It's to do it his way. That was the temptation. It was likewise an implication that man's greatest happiness is found in satisfying his physical appetites. The whole idea here that seems to be in the background that we're faced with, and we have similar temptations to this, is if God doesn't supply our physical needs, then what reason is there to go on obeying Him? I mean, here, there's no food in this wilderness. Will God really provide? Why should I go on doing His will when He doesn't supply my needs? Have you ever felt that way? I would presume so. Most of us have at some time or other. We look at the unbelievers around us wallowing in prosperity and luxury, and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves sometimes. Here I am trying to obey God. Here I am trying to give faithfully and regularly to His work, and what's it gotten me? Or we see the unbelievers around us gratifying every sexual urge. We begin to feel deprived. I want to do God's will, but I have these burning desires and God doesn't take them away. Why should I try to keep myself pure any longer? There are young people saying that today. They're doubting God. We're tempted to doubt Him, to take things into our own hands and act independently of Him in order to gratify our own physical appetites. We want to do it our way rather than God's way. Now, how can we deal with temptations like these? Well, we're going to deal with them the same way Jesus did. That's the whole point of the Christian life, growing in our likeness to the Savior. And so in verse 4 we read, "But He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now that's a quotation from Scripture. Comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And in the context of Deuteronomy 8, Moses was talking to the people of Israel about the manna that God had given them in the wilderness. It was a humbling thing for them to be so totally dependent upon God, to have nothing to eat but what God gave them. And it was also humbling to have to eat that bland manna day after day, week after week, year after year. They wanted something different. But you see, God had placed them in that situation to teach them that they could never find satisfaction by indulging their physical appetites. They thought variety in diet would bring them real joy, but it didn't, because it couldn't. Real joy doesn't come from gourmet foods. It comes from trusting God's Word and obeying God's Word. Their greatest satisfaction would come through simple trust in the truths of the Scripture. That's what Moses taught his people all the way back in Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Evidently, Jesus had memorized that verse. Evidently, He had thought through some of the implications of it to His life. Evidently, He had meditated on it many times, called it to mind, and thought about it. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 was part of His life. And when Satan tempted Him to indulge His physical appetites contrary to His Father's will, that verse was right there to help him overcome the temptation. 40 days and 40 nights is a long time to go without food, folks. A long time. But there was no need to take the miraculous power which his father had given him to minister to others and prostitute it for the gratification of his own desires. There was no need to do that. God would provide. Yes, the needs of the body must be met. We have to have food to live. But God can be trusted to take care of His own. And in the long term, there's far more joy in trusting and obeying His Word than in gratifying our physical desires. In the long term, there's far more satisfaction in trusting and obeying God's Word than in feeding our physical desires. That's a lesson many Christians haven't learned yet. Not many of us have that perspective on life. Maybe it's because we have yet to become men and women and young people of the Word, as Jesus was. We, instead of allowing Satan to brainwash us with his worldview, by saturating our minds with secular books and magazines and movies and television, and as a result of being brainwashed by Satan's worldview, we have the idea that we owe it to ourselves to get whatever we want in life. As a matter of fact, some of us believe that God even owes it to us to give us what we want in life. And if he doesn't come through, then we're just going to go get it ourselves any way we please, regardless of what he says. And I'm afraid that tendency could be one reason so many professing Christians are facing such desperate problems in their lives. They haven't yet learned God's perspective on living. Folks, you just can't learn God's formula for successful living from TV soaps or situation comedies or romance novels or Hollywood flicks. You won't even learn God's perspective on living from Time magazine or the evening newspaper or the evening news, local or national. You don't get God's perspective on life from those sources. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with many of those things. I'm just saying you won't get God's perspective on life from those sources. What we learn from those sources sometimes softens us to Satan's attacks. If we want to overcome temptation, specifically the temptation to indulge our flesh contrary to the will of God, then we're going to need to become men and women of the Word of God, as Jesus was. There isn't any other way to overcome those temptations. The temptation to indulge the flesh. There was a second temptation that Satan hurled in front of our Lord Jesus in verses 5 to 7. And it is the temptation to test the Father. The temptation to test the Father. Now, Satan's reasoning probably went something like this. So, you're trusting the Father to meet your needs, huh? You don't want to turn these stones into bread. You want to let your Father provide your needs in His time and in His ways. Is that right? Oh, okay. Well, let's see how much you really do trust the Father then. There's a progression to these temptations. Let's see how much you really do trust him. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see, folks, Satan knows the Scripture too. Satan is a being of the Word, believe it or not. Only problem is he misuses it for his own ends. And that's a very common practice by a lot of religious charlatans in our day. Anybody who wants to make it in religious circles has to use the Bible. Gives us an aura of respectability to them. So we find thousands and thousands of false teachers pleading the Word of God to bolster their case. We need to be on our guard against things like that. Using the Bible does not necessarily prove that a person is right, you know. I hope you know that. Some professing Christians don't seem to know that, but that's the way it is. The question is, are they using the Bible properly? Are they interpreting it accurately in its context? Are they applying it in a manner that's consistent with its meaning? Satan was not. Lots of folks today are not as well. Now, this quotation in verse 6 is from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And it does promise God's miraculous protection for his own. There's no question about it. It does make that promise. That is, according to God's own good pleasure. God's children are immortal until God's time to take them home. But the passage doesn't command people to jump off buildings. It doesn't say anything about God's children jumping off building. It doesn't ever say we're to test God. It doesn't promise that God will cater to our unbelief, nor give in to our presumptuous demands to prove himself. It doesn't say that at all. It's a perversion of Scripture. It's like a lot of folks today will go to the Scripture to prove their point, but you look at what it actually says, and it's a perversion. What Satan was proposing was not an expression of trust at all. He's implying that if Jesus really trusts his Father, he'll jump off that building. That's not trust. That's an expression of distrust. Think about it. When we really trust somebody, we never ask him to do something to prove himself. Our trust makes it unnecessary to put him to the test. The very fact that it's trust makes it totally unnecessary to try him. If we try him and test him, then we don't trust him. When we trust, we simply take him at his word. And I think sometimes Christians fail to understand this principle too. They listen to unbelievers cast doubts on God's faithfulness, and then they fall into Satan's lure and begin to put demands on God. God, if you're really there, then you'll heal this disease. You'll bring me that insurance check in tomorrow's mail. And if you really care about me, God, then you'll make my children listen to me. Or you'll bring my girlfriend or my boyfriend back to me. Or you'll help me pass this exam today. Or you'll fill in the blank. What is it you've done to test God? Most of us have, or sometime or other. After all, God, you promised to meet all my needs, didn't you? And this is a need. At least from my perspective, it's a need. Now do it. You know, demanding that God do what we want, as some Christians today are suggesting we do. We can demand certain things from God. That's a heresy, folks. Don't fall for that trap. It's usually propagated by people who are keyed into religious emotional experiences rather than the Word of God. That's who propagates that stuff. To put demands on God is really to make God our slave and elevate ourselves above God. And the Scripture nowhere gives us the privilege of doing that. Let God be God. Trust Him to do what He wants to do in your life. Jesus didn't respond that way. He responded in total trust. He refused to test God. You know why He responded that way? Because he had built the concepts of God's word into his life. Here it is in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And this time Moses was reminding the Israelites of how they tested God at Massah when they had no water. You go back to Exodus 17 and read the story sometime. And in that story, the Israelites said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What they were really saying was, if God is truly with us, He'll give us water to drink. They were testing Him. It wasn't trust. Real trust would have said something like, "Lord, you know, we don't understand why we have no water right now. But we believe that you're going to meet our needs in your own time and in your own way. So, Lord, teach us the lessons you want us to learn through this experience and help us to grow as a result of it." That's trust. Not, "God, if you're there, you'll give us water today." God, our lives are in your hands. And even if you want to take us home, that's really better in the long term. We're trusting you. Is that the way you respond to the trials of life? Real trust is just obeying God in every situation of life and counting on Him to work it out for the best. Whether it's the illness you're facing, or the financial problems you're involved in, or the children, or the boyfriend, or the exam, or whatever it is, it's simply trusting God. If we want to overcome the temptation to test God, then we're going to have to become men and women of the Word, as Jesus was. We're going to have to feed the Word into our lives. Obviously, Jesus had memorized Deuteronomy 6. He knew that passage. He'd called it to mind many times and meditated on it and thought through the implications of it to his life. He was a man of the Word, and it helped him overcome temptation. The temptation to indulge the flesh, as well as the temptation to tempt the Father. But there's a third temptation here. It's the temptation to compromise with Satan in verses 8 through 11. Now, it's obvious that Satan is getting frustrated. His first two attempts to discredit and destroy God's Son have been abysmal failures. How could he possibly think the third would succeed? That's beyond me. But he tries. Desperation is written all over this third temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, I don't know how Satan did that, how he could take him to a place where he'd see all the kingdoms of the world. Maybe he did it in a vision. But that would in no way detract from the reality of the incident. It doesn't bother me how he did that. That's incidental to the story. In verse 9, he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, some have questioned whether the kingdoms of the world were really Satan's to give. Evidently, Jesus thought so. Later in his ministry, he called Satan the ruler of this world. Now, he had usurped that role, but it was his nevertheless. He was the ruler of this world. And Jesus wanted those kingdoms too. You can be sure of it. The prophet Daniel had predicted that he would someday rule them. In fact, that's one reason he came to earth. To deliver the human race from bondage to sin, so that he, along with redeemed people, could wrest the rule of the earth from Satan's power and rule it for God's glory. That's the goal of the ages. It will happen someday. He wanted that rule. But the road to that rule would be one of bitter agony and shame. It would be the way of the cross. And Satan was offering Jesus a means to get the crown without the cross. That's what this temptation was. And it sounded so very attractive. Wouldn't be for you and me, because we don't relate to this. We're not going to rule the world as Jesus will. We weren't born for that purpose. We're going to share that rule with him, but we don't have to die on a cross for it and bear the sins of the world in our bodies as he did. This was an attractive offer to Jesus, but the price was high. Satan wanted Christ's worship. He wanted him to bow down and worship. Fall down and worship me. Satan has wanted worship. He wanted to be worshipped as God from the very day that he rebelled against God in sin. But to worship Satan would have been to elevate him over Christ and put Christ in subjection under him. And the authority of the nations would not be Christ's at all, but remain ultimately in Satan's hands. It was a deceptive offer. It was no offer at all, the final analysis. But it couldn't fool a man of the Word, you see. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" That's an exhortation lifted right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. And knowing it kept our Savior from compromising with Satan to attain his goal of ruling the world. Few of us have actually been tempted to worship Satan. Some have. But not a great percentage of us here this morning have probably been tempted to worship Satan. But we may be tempted to compromise with him to attain some desirable goal. All of us have been tempted in that regard. To compromise with Satan to attain some desirable goal. And regrettably, we may even elevate that goal and find ourselves exalting it above the Lord himself. In other words, we begin to worship it. It becomes our God. Of course, that's idolatry in the New Testament sense of the term. Elevating anything in life or anybody in life above the Lord. Some Christians worship money. And they will compromise their integrity to attain their goal of getting money. They'll take advantage of people. Walk all over them. Wrong them. Cheat them, even. Professing Christians have been known to do that. Because money is their god. Some worship success. They compromise their consideration of others to reach it. Other people become simply stepping stones for them to reach their goal. Some worship people. And they will compromise their dignity or their moral convictions to impress those people. And the end begins to justify the means. It's Satan's trap. And if we want to avoid Satan's trap, we're going to have to become men and women of the Word of God, who build the Word into our lives, who meditate on it, who think through the application of the Word to various aspects of daily living, as Jesus did. People who study the Word and who are committed to obey it. There isn't any other way we're going to overcome these temptations. It's the Word of God that provides our major defense against Satan's assaults. And a lot of Christians haven't figured that out yet. It's the Word of God. The psalmist knew it well. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The apostle Paul knew it well. He said, in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, we'll need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our weapon to ward off Satan. Whatever temptation he hurls at you, there is some scripture to help you handle it. Do you want to live victoriously in Christ Jesus? You're going to have to become a person of the scriptures. Will you begin to read it regularly? Study it? Memorize it? Meditate on it? Become a man or woman of the Word as Jesus was. It's the only way you're going to enjoy victorious Christian living. Maybe you're not a Christian, or at least you're not sure you are. Or maybe you think you are, but there's been some misconception in your mind as to what a Christian really is. A Christian is somebody who's acknowledged his sin and put his faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. That's the message of the Scriptures. That's why Peter said, we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's the Scripture that brings new life. The Scripture. Because it gives us the message, the good news of eternal salvation. It tells us the story of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Have you trusted Him? Have you put your faith in God's Word and as a result received God's Son as your Savior? Trusted Him? If you've not done that, we invite you to do it today. Let's bow our heads together before the Lord. Let me speak with heads bowed and eyes closed, just to cut out all other distractions and to sense the presence of God reverently. Let me speak to those of you who may not be sure that you are a child of God. You're not certain that if God should take you off this earth today, you would spend eternity with Him in heaven. Many people we ask say, well, how can anybody be really sure of that? Isn't that presumptuous? Well, it would be presumptuous if it depended on us. It's not presumptuous to take God at His word. He said, if you would trust His Son, believe on Him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. He said, if you have received the Son, you have life, eternal life. You will never perish. No one will be able to pluck you out of God's hand. That's God's word. You can trust His word. Will you acknowledge your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from sin? May I suggest that you settle it in prayer. quietly in your own mind, "Lord, I'm a sinner." Say that to him, will you? "I believe Jesus died for my sins. Oh, Lord, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Cleanse me of sin." He's willing to do that in answer to your faith. Christian, has the Word of God played a very minor role in your life? I mean, beside coming to church Sunday by Sunday and listening to it preached, you really have very little other interaction with it that could explain your vulnerability to temptation. If you would like to fulfill God's goal for your life and grow in the likeness of Christ, you'll need to commit yourself right now to being a person of the Word. Lord, I pray that as a result of being together and interacting with your Word here in this hour, the whole pattern of our lives may change. And the time we spend in your Word and building it into our lives and meditating on it grow enormously, that we may be holy men and women and young people who live victoriously in Jesus Christ and make a significant impact on our world for His glory. We ask it in His name. Amen.